The following message, the Diaconate, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 8, 2017, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, before coming out, I was asked by the deacons to address the matter of elders and deacons in light of the upcoming annual meeting and the consideration of men in the congregation for those offices. It's not like you've never heard this before. I noted several messages. I have all of Pastor Martin's notes now on my computer as I go through them as we seek to determine what we might print in the future and all. And I saw several different ones about the diaconate. And so I know you're not unfamiliar with that. Pastor Ruther began the subject when he was here back in December. I was supposed to address it again last week, but we didn't have the adult class. So I'm going to try to move as quickly as I can without being completely unheard or unknowable, misunderstandable. I'll try to make it as clear as I can. But I just want to follow the same outline that Pastor Ruther used. And he spoke of the biblical portrait of elders and deacons in the New Testament. And he started with part one, the shared elements, the teamwork. And he spoke of how they possess a caring concern for the church, both elders and deacons. They both work hard. They both possess a faith that sees heavenly things and masters earthly things. They are men of godly character. And we'll see something a little more of that here, what they ought to be, as we'll deal a little more closely with the qualifications. And they are men with godly marriages with supportive wives. Now, under part number two, he spoke of the roles of elders and deacons in the New Testament, first delineated for us in Acts chapter 6. Now, in our confession, if you look at the back of your book, I didn't look at the page number, but in the back of your hymnal, chapter 26. Begins on page 683, but we want to look at paragraphs 8 through 10. Chapter 26 on the church. In these three chapters, it addresses the matter of rulers and officers in the church. So this is right in the things most surely believed among us, the basic confession of us as a church here in the 1689. It's summarized beginning of paragraph 8. Let me just read that. Just kind of set the stage for this. In paragraph 8, it's the existence, purpose, and identity of offices in the church. A particular church, so I'm on page 684, a particular church gathered and completely organized, and that's important, completely organized. It doesn't say that it exists if these things are true. It says if it is completely organized, if it's fully formed, if it's fully mature, if it's fully developed, as it were, such a church, organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances. So here's the officers do exist. They're appointed by Christ, and they have this particular job for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power of duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops. And here now he tells us what they are, elders and bishops or elders and deacons. Paragraph 9 goes on to describe the process in a general sense of their recognition. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. In other words, he's not imposed by some denominational body that sends a man to a particular place. It's the body itself that recognizes and exercises that right of suffrage and then identifying him. And solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. So if there are other elders, they lay their hands upon them. If there are none, then it would be some other body or somebody else that would be doing that. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands. And so there's the method for their recognition. And then finally, paragraph 10, the role of pastors and the responsibilities of members to their pastors. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, it does speak further about their responsibilities, being ready to preach the word of God, specifically for elders in the next paragraph, but I won't go there at this point in time. So there's some of the background information. Only two offices exist in the church because Christ has ordained that there be only two offices. Those two offices are elders and deacons. Now, if you had to prove to somebody that there were only elders and deacons were the offices in the church, where would you turn in your Bible? What's that? Okay, Timothy, 1st, 2nd, 3rd. 1st Timothy, somebody says. What chapter? 3. I like all these little rumbles that kind of sneak up to me. 1st Timothy chapter 3, of course. So here you have the Paul writing to Timothy, setting things in order in the church. Right? So he's seeking to establish order within the church. That's why he's writing to them. Verse 14 of chapter 3. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So here is order for the church. And in that order, he sets out that there's going to be leadership. And notice verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 1, 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, so there we have the word which is often translated bishop. Right here, the more literal translation, overseer, episkopoi, one who looks over. We'll come back to that. There are those who are called episkopoi in Titus chapter 1, where it also speaks of these qualifications. It equates overseer and elder. It uses them interchangeably, so elder or presbyter. Then notice the next one that is mentioned is verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And so there's two offices here listed in these qualifications, elders or overseers and deacons. What other passage might come to mind? Right? Titus chapter 1 does the same thing, speaks of elders and elders, but doesn't speak necessarily of deacons. Acts 6, right? Acts 6, one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament on the whole structure of the church there in the early church, where you had apostles acting as elders. Later we'll see apostles and elders there in the church. And then you have this foundational group of servants that are set apart. We'll come to that in just a minute. So that's one of the key passages, Acts chapter 6. The other key passage is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 when he writes to the church in Philippi. Notice how he identifies the church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, there's that episkopos, episkopoi, and deacons. So he writes to all the saints, and among those there is these two distinct groups, elders, overseers, and deacons. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the information to show how elders, deacons, and overseers are all, elders, overseers, leaders, pastors are all the same thing, but there's really only one office, not three. There's no office of administrative so-and-so or superintendent of such and such. We create some of those things in a way to try to give order underneath in a very loose sort of way, pragmatic sort of way, just to help order things, but that has no authority within the church. There's only these two offices, elders and deacons. Well, let's look first at the office of elders and pastors. So I'm under part two, roles of elders and deacons in the New Testament. First of all, pastors of the church. Pastors of the church. Now, where did the word pastor come from? Anybody know where that word popped up from? That's kind of an interesting word. Anybody know Spanish? Pastor. Right? So is the word for shepherd. Right? It's a Latin term, I believe. It goes back to a Latin term that means shepherd. And that's one of the terms that's used of those who are rulers in the church, who are elders. So let's just look at some of the titles. First of all, I'm just going to look at pastors. Rule number one. First, their titles. We have elders, presbyteros, a term which speaks of those who are older. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Paul comes to Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, here's where we see the word overseer and elder being used interchangeably. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and or rebellion, for the overseer," just changing the words to speak of the same office, goes on to give more of the qualifications. So the elder, the presbyteros, is also an episkopos. So it's an elder. Now, it doesn't mean, some people say, well, that means he has to be older. Right? And they say, well, he has to be older, he has to be married, he has to have children. Because that's the picture. Now, that's a general picture of giving in the giving of the qualifications where a man might prove himself in his ability to lead in the home with a wife and with children. And they say they have to be adult children because they have to be able to be guilty of dissipation, which means drunkenness. So they have to be old enough to have adult children who are actually able to be drunk. That's what the way they argue, and they use the word elder. Now, the word elder here is more, I think, like the word poimen or pastor, is more picturesque, not speaking of his particular age, but his specific maturity. This is somebody who could be called on and could be brought together to give leadership, take responsibility, take authority. He has a measure of maturity, and so therefore could be considered one of the elders. Another title that's used is the word pastor or poimen. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 speaks this particular term. There's others, but I'm just limiting it to one or two to try to get through a lot of material. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Christ, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." That's a compound description. Pastors and teachers, shepherds and instructors. Poimen, shepherds. Now, we don't believe that they have to be those who actually know how to take care of sheep and have a few sheep in the backyard. You know, we'd all have to live out in King County somewhere and be able to have sheep. You know, he's not talking about, he's having those characteristics that a shepherd had in taking care of the sheep. Psalm 23, he knows how to guide and to direct them, how to bring them into places of feeding and places of calmness and places of refreshment. He knows how to instruct them. He knows how to use the rod and the staff to direct them and make sure that they do what they're supposed to do. This is what an elder is supposed to do. And so the picture, the shepherd picture and imagery is a vivid imagery of how one leads the church, how one guides and directs the church. And with Ephesians 4:11, tying that to teachers, that's how we feed. We don't give them grass to eat. I didn't bring food downstairs for you all to eat so that I could feed you like some shepherd, right? But from the Word of God, we seek to feed the people of God. Jeremiah, the promises, he will give them shepherds after his own heart who will feed them in knowledge. So this is what they do. So they're elders, presbyteros, pastors, poimen. We've already seen the word overseers, episkopos, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It's also found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We saw it in the Titus passage as well. And so they are those who oversee. Again, a graphic picture, isn't it? I often tell my family when I'm just standing somewhere in some sort of high place, just kind of looking around and say, "What are you doing, Dad? I'm overseeing. That's what I do. That's who I am," right? I got specific glasses. Nobody believes this. I got specific glasses when I was buying glasses that would wrap around far enough so that I could look out of the side of my eye and see things, because it drove me nuts to have these little bitty glasses that all I could see was just right here in front of me, this little strip. Because there's always that sense of there's much more going on. I rode once with Patrolman Villa in his car years and years ago when he was actually just a patrolman. I rode in his car with him, and he said, "Did you see that?" And I said, "I'm going, see what? See what?" He said, "Well, those guys sitting over there in the parking lot. It doesn't look good." "Really?" And I had to look. "Oh, yeah, okay, well," he had so trained himself, because this was his job, to care. Well, one of the jobs of a shepherd is to see the wolves that are hovering around and be able to see them before they get to the sheep. He has to be able to see the enemies that are coming, the falsehood that is sneaking in, and be able to address it. He's called an overseer. This is not a hierarchy: elder, bishop, archbishop. Right? That's not the hierarchy here. This is part of the role. He's an overseer, part of what he does. He looks out over the flock at their conditions. Another word used is a word which means leader or ruler. Hebrews 13:17, where it speaks of obeying them who have the rule over you and submit to them who watch for your souls. For the leader, it speaks of them as being leaders. Remember them who had the rule over you, who ruled over you. It's also used in verse 24 of Hebrews 13. But just to understand what that word means, turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 10. Same family of words, nouns and verbs used here. Acts chapter 7, verse 10. Here, not describing somebody ruling in the church, but Joseph, when he ruled in Egypt, when he was a leader in Egypt. Start with verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom, that is Joseph, favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor, same word, leader, ruler over Egypt and all his household. So what was Joseph's job? Was he just a figurehead? No, he oversaw, he directed, he ordered, he made plans, he made provisions, he had authority over others. This is what a leader is like. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And this is a great passage, not only from the standpoint of telling us what a leader is, but telling us something of the qualifications one should be looking for in true godly leadership, whether you're a leader in the church in terms of an official office, or a leader in your home, or a leader at work, a leader among men. I know some of you have read Al Mohler's book, Convictional Leadership, an excellent book. It's got some excellent principles in there. I was set upon it when I heard you were reading it, so I picked it up and read most of it myself. But here are some of those kinds of principles that he articulates that are important in biblical and Christian leaders. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes. Now notice he doesn't say choose older men. Now older men generally have more experience than younger men. That is absolutely true. And so a pastor, a leader, is generally going to be somebody who's a little bit older. They're generally speaking going to be those who have experience, life experience. But not necessarily are they always older men. David, writing in Psalm 119, says that your word makes me wiser than the older men. And so you want a man of experience and maturity. That's the picture here. Choose wise, discerning, and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said is good to do is good. So I took the heads of their tribes, and that's the word for leader. No, the leader's coming up. I took the heads of their tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50 and leaders of 10, and officers for the tribes. And so here these are the leaders that were chosen. They were men who were given direction over different bodies of other men. And there's some of the qualities that were chosen. Right? Wise, discerning, experienced men. But I choose that passage because the word in the Septuagint is the same Greek word as the word in Hebrews describing elders. They are leaders. And then finally, the last word that I came across, oikonomos, from Titus 1 and verse 7. He is one who is a steward of another man's things. Titus 1 and verse 7, that's what a steward is. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So whatever else he is, it's important to recognize that he is under God. He has only got, in that sense, delegated authority from God. And so he answers to God. So here are some of the titles. There's a few more, but these are some of the major ones. Elder, pastor, overseer, leader, and I throw in God's steward because it's right there in the qualifications that we're going to be looking at. Therefore, when you think of the responsibilities of the elder, what are the primary responsibilities of the elders? Kind of laid them out for you, but they're to care for the church, right? That's part of the qualifications. He is to take care of the church of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. He has the responsibility, like one who manages his household, to take care of the church of God. Now that word take care of, epimeleomai, I heard Pastor Martin say that so many times. Pastor Al Martin say that so many times that it's just kind of stuck in epimeleomai. That epimeleomai is used one very important place in the Gospel of Luke. It's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. And he picked him up and he bandaged him. He took care of him. Right? And then he took him to the inn and he left some money with the innkeeper and said, take care of him and whatever else it needs, I'll pay you when I come. And so this epimeleomai has this idea of caring for somebody. We have a nursing major here in our midst. You know, it's the nursing of them back to health, the restoring of health, caring for them. It's really giving care that's going to be restorative and health-giving and strength-giving. Just like a father does his, just like a man does his wife. What is he supposed to do with his wife? Nourish and cherish her, right? That's how he manages his house when he takes care of his kids. What's he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to provide for them, but much more than just make sure they're cared for. He's got to watch out for them, make sure they have a place to stay, that they're brought up and educated properly. There's so much that goes into taking care. That's the picture then of what a man of God is to do in the house of God. He is to take care of the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. In Acts 20 and verse 28, shepherd the flock of God. Another image that talks about the same kinds of things, only from the shepherding aspect. Right? Anything else that comes up? You think are the responsibilities of the elder?
Also kind of under the shepherding aspect is the feeding of the flock.
Okay.
Not physically, but all physically to the soul.
To the soul, all right? And so how does he do that?
By the word of God.
By the word of God. So how does he do that? Preaching, teaching, and prayer, and counseling, right? Preaching, teaching, and counseling. And then we had another one back there. It's very important. Preaching, teaching, counseling, going from house to house. He talks in Acts 20, when he's there with them. He says, I went with you with house to house, right? So it's taking the word of God into the homes. It's not just standing up here in the pulpit. It's actually being there in their lives, applying that word to their lives, meeting them at the door, sitting down with them in the back room, sitting down and saying, now, can I bring the word of God to bear? Remember them who had the rule over you, who spake the word of God to you. That was the boundaries. That's what they did. That's how they guided. That's how they ruled. How do you know if a leader is leading you in a way that's right? Well, it makes me feel good. It may not make you feel good. Sometimes my kids did not feel good when I had to lead them in the right way. And sometimes the people of God do not feel good when you have to lead them because it's against what their sin is wanting to do. And so sometimes it's painful. So it's not whether it makes you feel good or not. It's whether it's according to the Word of God. Is he leading you according to the Word of God? Is he opening it up? Is it directing him? Is he being bounded by it and governed by it? So it's one who preaches and teaches. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Just looking at the responsibilities here. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. All elders are rulers. That's their role. It's part of their role. Right? And those who do it well, it says here, should be recognized, worthy of double honor. Some think that has to do with pay. I'm not going to go there. I'm just trying to say that this is one of the tasks. Those who rule well to be considered worthy of double honor, especially, now it's going to highlight another group, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So here are two of the primary responsibilities. All elders rule, some teach and preach. All are apt to teach. Some do it more publicly and more abundantly, right? Especially those who are teaching and preaching. And so here are two of the major responsibilities of an elder. Now, deacons are not called to do those things. Those are not the tasks given to the deacons. Those are tasks given to the elders. Right? And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. They speak on behalf of God. They are to be those who are equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is what preachers and teachers, pastors and teachers do. They rule, they preach, and they teach. But now, probably the key passage that was alluded to or was mentioned by Colleen, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 in verse 4. You remember the situation, so I won't go over all the issues with the widows arising and difficulties. But out of that, the apostles come forward and they say, but we will devote ourselves. Now, let's start with verse 3 to get the context. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves, and notice the order even, to prayer and to the ministry, the deaconing of the Word of God. This is the primary responsibility. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, joined to that, ruling and all those other things, taking care of the church. But here is two of the foundational things that pastors are to be doing within the church. Elders should be doing. This is their role. To give themselves to prayer and to preaching. Now, I'm just putting the information out there at this point. Applications will have to come much later, but we'll just leave that with the information. But I do add this: all leaders are to be servants, because all leaders are to lead as their Savior did, and He was among them as the leader who was a servant. And He says in His house, Luke 22:26, let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as the servant. Christ then is the perfect model both of leading in this way as the servant, John chapter 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. Christ is the shepherd, and he's the perfect model of what a shepherd should be like and how he should shepherd the flock. John chapter 10, laying down his life for the sheep, being willing to take, as it were, the pain and agony of caring for the sheep and protecting the sheep, even to giving of his own life. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, he's the arche poimen, he's the chief shepherd. If there's any archbishop in the church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So there's the pastors, their titles, their roles, responsibilities. Any questions or added comments that feels needs to be made or needs to be clarified?
You haven't mentioned example. I think that's a major thing, impact. We know a man, his conduct, his reactions, his personality, his value system, and he serves as an example to guide us in those ways.
Yes.
Absolutely.
So we could take 1 Peter chapter 5. For instance, our brother Stan has just pointed out the fact, the necessity of being an example. And certainly a man who's going to lead needs to lead by example. Just as Jesus Christ could set himself forth and Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So he is telling the elders to shepherd the flock of God, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so, as it says even in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, they spake the word of God to you, and then seeing the outcome of their lives, right? Not just listening to their words, but seeing the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Very good. So this is one of the primary ways that they lead and guide is through personal example. And that comes out when you start looking at the qualifications and what the kind of man you ought to be looking for to be an elder, somebody that you can say, I could imitate him. If I had a son, I'd want my son to act like him. Any other questions or comments? Stan? It is. And I can't remember the exact Greek word there, but I believe it's a Greek word which actually says appoint, like we would say elect. But I think what we have there is we have Paul talking to Titus, an apostolic appointee, telling him to do this within the church. Acts 14 and verse 23, if we look over there, where they appointed elders in every place. And when they had appointed elders for them in every place, and having prayed, they commended them. There the word is kairoteneo. Is it kairoteneo? Is that the word? It speaks of stretching forth of the hand. And so it has more of the idea of there must have been some actual suffrage involved there. So I think what you have is the Acts chapter 6 passage then becomes the passage that governs our way of thinking how men are recognized. Recognized leadership takes the role. They call upon the people to look out with them among themselves and to see who are there. They are set forth, and then they are recognized by the suffrage of the church. And that's I think, the way the confession treats the whole process of seeing an elder coming to his place. So he's not appointed. There, I think, you have a situation where you have still, under the apostles, you've still got direct apostolic influence going on. And he's to be engaged in appointing and making sure that takes place in every... Notice it says every city as well, which is also kind of interesting, instead of every church. So it's almost as though he's over a huge area there and he's supposed to get things in order. But there's some, I think, some apostolic dynamics going on there. All right? Well, let's move on to the deacons then. That was my primary task, or responsibility, was to deal with the issues of the deacons. Now, if we speak of deacons, begin with the origin of the diaconate, and it is diaconate. It's not deaconate, right? It's spelled differently. Yeah, well, I won't write on there just for one of the word. D-E-A-C-O-N is how you spell deacon. D-I-A-C-O-N-A-T-E, diaconate. It's an office. And where did the diaconate begin? Well, the ultimate source of deacons in the church is the head of the church who gives gifts to his church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Ephesians chapter 4, who gives gifts to his church. Now there, he gives the gifts of the primarily ruling gifts, but he goes on to talk about the body building itself up. But I think by extension, we say it's Christ who gives gifts to his church. Any gift that's given is given by Christ. And so that's the ultimate source of any office bearer, deacon or elder. But now the initial occasion when that came to pass, is Acts chapter 6. Right? There's some question as to whether this is the case, whether this is really the deacons or not. The word deacon doesn't appear here. But diakono appears several times, and that is the word to serve. Follow with me, Acts chapter 6. I'll just begin reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 3. And we'll jump down a little bit further. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so all those followers of Christ, the church is growing there in Jerusalem, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable, it's not fit, it is not right, it is not according to propriety for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Right? So here's this whole text, and so we have the origin here. It comes out of a need that grows up in the church. Right? There's trouble in the church. It's a task which the apostles themselves have been dealing with up to this point. Right? They've been the ones who've been taking care of all these matters in the church. It's not below their dignity to do these things. It's not as though the apostles say, "Well, we can't serve tables." It's not that they think this is a bad thing for them to do, so we'll appoint somebody else to do it. It is a priority thing for them. We cannot give up what our God-given responsibility is: prayer and the ministry of the word. We must give ourselves to that. Therefore, look out among yourself and find them. So what is found in this section here is the word for serving. Notice verse 2, the very thing that they're called to do is to serve tables. In order to serve tables, that's the word diakoneo. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 13, we have those who serve diakoneo as deacons, those who served well as deacons, diakoneo, 1 Timothy 3, 10 and 13. So it's a word group which speaks and focuses everything upon servants, service, ministry. This is the primary responsibility. The origin of the diaconate, and this is the main task in this word group. Now, I do want to add a couple things to this word group. They are servants, right? So they're involved in serving people and their needs. But there's more than that. What is their primary goal? What should be their primary goal? If you were looking at just at Acts chapter 6, what would you say should be foremost in the deacons' minds as they go about their task? What are they seeking to do, and why are they doing it?
They are doing it so, I believe, to free up the pastor to commit himself fully to the work of God.
All right, very good. He's doing it specifically so that the pastors, in this case the apostles, could give themselves to their primary task. Do everything he can, everything they can, to make sure the pastors can be engaged in their primary work. Why? Well, we'll come to that in just a minute. But that is absolutely essential. Because that's the means that God's ordained. I have a deacon in our church who, I don't know, self-appointed, or if the deacons got together and appointed different elders, different deacons to different elders, but he's kind of the one who just kind of seems to hover around me. And it's kind of like, you know, I make a comment about anything about my study, and the next thing I know, it's either fixed or it's there. You know, I said, oh man, the power went out. I used an illustration of being in the dark church building after hours and having these fears creeping over me, and you know, and having to walk out of this building that I'm in the dark, you know. Next thing I know, bang, there's a LED flashlight sitting at my door, you know. It's like, oh, 14,000 lumen, light up the whole neighborhood. You know, and you mention anything, man, you kind of, oh, want some water? You know, they're just there. It's like, oh. And this is the deacon's role. It's his one of his primary roles is to make sure that the pastors can give themselves to the ministry of the word. And so at present, when you don't have a pastor, it's your deacons then who are taking the responsibility to make sure that pulpit has somebody in it and that they are cared for, that they can stand there and preach the word and not be encumbered by the various aspects of life when they come in to minister among you. So even there's an extension that these men are seeking to do that particular role. Right? They're one of their primary roles. I would add, though, that though deacons are oftentimes seen only as servants, they are also servants who are managers. Notice the language in verse 3. They say, find these seven men, select from you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, whom we may delegate the authority necessary to perform this task. And they can manage it, and they can oversee it, and they can make decisions about it. It's not purely just a mindless hand moving at the direction of the elders. These are men who are capable men. They are men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And if you know your Bible, you know from the Old Testament that the first two men that were described as being full of the Spirit and wisdom were Bezalel and Oholiab. Right? And what did they do? They saw that the tabernacle was made right. And they taught people and directed people how to do stitching and how to do engraving and how to cut. And they oversaw the whole process. Moses didn't directly oversee each and every stitcher. These men were put in charge because they were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so were the deacons. And so they were men who were put in charge, delegated authority to perform and order the task. Sometimes they preach. The first two deacons here that are mentioned afterwards are Stephen and Philip. Right? They both became preachers. But as they serve as stewards. Again, 1 Peter 4:10, a passage we looked at not too long ago. Each one who's received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. So under the direction of the elders, under the oversight of the elders, they are set apart to manage the various tasks. Now, here is a quote. I got this from Pastor A.N. Martin. He quotes Bannerman, but I didn't have my Bannerman book with me to be able to look it up to find it myself. So I just give you Pastor Martin quoting Bannerman. How would we put that in the footnotes? No, we'll put that later. Here's how he summarizes the task of the deacon. Caring for the poor and needy within the church, distributing money from its treasury, the charge of its outward affairs in its more practical aspects and details. Caring for the poor and needy within the church, clearly from Acts, distributing money from its treasury, which I think would have been derived from the fact that it would have 2 Corinthians 8, where these men were set to go with Paul to be able to help distribute the money, that all things would be done decently and in honor. And here, where there's obviously something of collecting food and making sure people have food, and so there's distribution, not only just to the poor and needy, but having the resources to do that. And the charge of its outward affairs in its more practical aspects and details. This is what deacons are to do. So the buildings, you know, it's nice to come in here. You know, we blow a fuse downstairs and everybody's looking for a deacon. Right? You know where the breaker is. You know where, you know, and sure enough, taking care of the things are done, the external outward things. Deacons are often the ones that show their faces at board meetings, at town meetings, and taking care of this different aspect. Now, it doesn't mean that pastors can't do that. But this is something that is under the care, the management of the deacons. Stephen, of course, is the model deacon with those gifts that are spoken of there. It's a wonderful study to do, to take time to look at Stephen and see how he performed those tasks, full of grace, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of power. But the ultimate example of a deacon is Christ. Mark 10, verse 45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was among us as one who served. He's the perfect model for a deacon. Right. Any questions or comments about deacons then at this point? I can ask this one to leave the room if that's... All right. Well, let's move on to part three then, the biblical qualifications. And I'll show you a book in a little bit. I don't want to take the time right now. A very helpful book that I just recently came across has lots of real helpful questions. It kind of skims over this whole issue of the qualifications, but it gives some very helpful qualifications. So the qualifications for deacons found in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. So let's just look at the Acts passage first. And I'm just going to give you some questions that you can, as it were, put with some of these qualifications. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Full of the Spirit. This is not just a businessman. It's not just finding the most prosperous man who's got his own business. It's finding men who are full of the Spirit. Men of good reputation. So you ask yourself the question, is this man already serving others without having a special office? If the man has to have an office to serve, he's not set to be a deacon. Somebody who does serving because that's what they do. And that's what they see the need and they meet it. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, he's marked by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Does he manifest heavenly wisdom, James 3, 13 to 18, in the gentleness of wisdom, easily entreated, first pure, then easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, not unwavering, without hypocrisy. Is he a man of the word and of prayer? Now, again, that's particularly responsibility of the elders, but if a man is full of the Spirit and wisdom, where does wisdom come from? Well, Proverbs 2:6 says wisdom comes from the mouth of God, and God teaches us from His Word. So he has to be a man of the Word. There has to be some measure of understanding of God's Word. And a man of prayer, James 1:5 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. And so there needs to be this man who knows what it is to stand before God in prayer and to know the Scriptures. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just kind of work down through those. And again, I'll just make some comments. They may be a little out of order because I'm trying to put together. Well, in this case, no. I'll just work my way down through it pretty much. It's with the elders that it gets more convoluted. Men of dignity. Is he a man who can be looked up to? Is he someone who could be emulated? This is what a man of dignity is. He's a man who carries himself well. In that sense, he's easy to respect, easy to follow. He's not double-tongued. I'm in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. He's not double-tongued. Is he a man of his word? Does he speak the truth in love? Is he marked by compliments or flattery? Compliments are something which complete or seek to complete another person. Flattery terminates on me. I say something nice about you for my sake. Well, a man who's double-tongued will speak that way. A man who's double-tongued will say one thing to one person, something else to somebody else. He's not a man of his word. Is he above reproach? That is, does he have a reputation for moral integrity? It doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he's always been perfect. But it means that he's a man, when he does sin, he deals with his sin biblically. And he deals with his sin quickly. So ask yourself, is this a man who deals with sin properly? A one-woman man. Well, some think that that means he can only be married once. Some think that that means he has to be married and be married to the same woman only. But I think it has more to do with the whole issue of sexual purity. Is he sexually pure? How does he treat women, beginning with those closest to him? How did he treat his mom? How does he treat his daughters? How does he treat his wife? Pastor Al Martin put it very bluntly. He said, one woman in his heart, in his eyes, and in his bed. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 9. Does the man have a firm grasp on the gospel and a clear profession of faith? I'm not asking, does he have a PhD somewhere? Right? Can he quote to you the 1689 London Baptist Confession of, you know, chapter and paragraph? Quote a word and he can find it. Bang! No, that's not what we're asking. But does he really have an accurate awareness of the truth, a firm grasp holding to the mystery of faith? He knows what the gospel is. He loves that gospel. Does he hold to the 1689 as a faithful summary of the truth? You don't want a man serving as a deacon who doesn't stand on the same theological foundations that you do as a church. Now, that's not being exclusive, and that's not being snobbish. That's being biblical, and that's being, you know, foundational. Because 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 speaks of the church being able to speak with one voice. The word unity there is a word which means with one saying the same thing. You want to be able to say the same thing. If he's going to be managing the household of God, managing various aspects of the church, you want him to have those same basic truths. Does he do what he has called others to do? That is, does he hold to the faith with a clear conscience? And that is, that if he says to do something, is he doing it himself? Not a drunkard, that's pretty obvious, but a man of self-control. Does he manifest a proper handle on Christian liberty? Is he overweight? Might clearly indicate that he's a man who doesn't use his liberties properly. Not a lover of money. Is he generous or greedy? Is he miserly or extravagant? Is he responsible with his own finances? Why do we get men in office, the highest land, who don't know how to handle money and want an unlimited budget? Because they're just like the people who elected them, who don't want any limits on themselves. Manager of his own children and household, whether he's married or not, what is his home like? If he's a single man, is his home neat, well kept? What are his family relations like? How does he relate to others? Does he care for his mom? Does he have a good respect and relationship with his sisters? First to be tested, if beyond reproach. That is, he needs to be a man who is mature and growing Christian. Is he godly? Is his godliness evident to the church? All right, so there's the qualifications for the deacon. And we have 2 minutes left. Let me jump over the qualifications for the elders for another time, but I want to put on the end here the biblical rationale and the importance of deacons. Now, I'd hope to do the same thing for elders. I didn't get to that. But why is it important to have deacons? What's at stake? What was God saying with the establishment of the diaconate? Well, I'll tell you what's at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 to 21, which talks about a diaconal work taking place under Paul's leadership. 2 Corinthians 8, 18 to 21. If you want to turn there, I'm going to go ahead and start because I'm out of time here. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches, a well-respected man throughout the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. We're going to take this money and we want to make sure that it's done right, so we have this man that everybody respects. Why? That all things may be done, he says, verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but that's his first thing, in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Because what are they aiming at? The glory of the Lord himself, verse 19. In chapter 9, in verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. If this is handled properly, if this is done right, if everybody gives those gifts and those gifts are distributed properly, then God's glory, people will glorify God for the gift that has come. The poor and the needy, Christ said, you will always have with you. Therefore, you will always have some need for deacons or some diaconal service, both by the church and by men set apart, to take care of the orphan and the widow. And remember that God has a special care himself for the orphan and the widow. Psalm 68:5, he says, a father, that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. So they are acting like God when they're caring for the widows and the orphans. And God's glory is at stake. Exodus 22:22-24 speaks about how the orphan and the widow were to be cared for. And there was direction given in all of the law that the orphans and the widows would have the provisions that they needed. Because God had a special concern for those who couldn't care for themselves. And when the deacons serve in that way, they are, as it were, the hands of Christ. Giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, they are acting on behalf of God. So God's reputation is at stake in taking care of the orphan and the widow. Jesus manifests that he has the marks of the Messiah. And one of those marks, Mark 11, verses 3 through 5, one of those marks is that he cares for the needy. Matthew 11, verses 3 through 5. When John, while in imprisonment, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by the disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for another or someone else?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The poor have the gospel preached to them. By means of the deacons doing their work and caring for the poor, the gospel is able to be preached. The gospel then can be preached to the poor. This is a mark of Jesus' ministry that this was taking place. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The second thing is the testimony of the church is at stake. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13 says, because of the proof given by this ministry, that is this serving, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. By what you're doing here is an obedience and being done out of obedience to the gospel that you hold to. He says, and for the liberality of your contribution. He says, because of the proof given by the ministry, by this is going to prove, they will glorify God. What will they glorify God for? For your obedience, for your confession of the gospel of Christ. You're going to manifest that you believe the gospel and live of the gospel. And you're going to manifest your liberality through your contribution to them. The propriety and decency, order and visible integrity in the outward affairs of the church demand a diaconate. Those are the words of Pastor A.N. Martin. The testimony of the church is at stake. This building falls into disrepair, and the whole community knows it. It looks bad to the church. It looks bad. The church has then had a bad reputation. Doesn't handle its affairs right with the state, doesn't file the proper paperwork with the state, doesn't, and it looks bad to the state. The reputation of the church is at stake. The unity of the church is at stake. That's what all Acts 6 is all about, right? There's the possibility of the church being disunified along ethnic lines. And God, what does God do? He says, I'm going to plant 7 deacons right in the middle of that and heal that sever and keep that from dividing my church. And then the advancement of the kingdom is at stake. As we've already said, the diaconate has its priority, the preaching of the word of God. And when all this takes place, when the deacons are in place and they're taking care of the things that they're supposed to, they're set apart for this. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So, deacons are no small thing. The glory of God is at stake, the testimony of the church is at stake, the unity of the church is at stake, and the advancement of the kingdom is at stake. Well, certainly nothing else you can give thanks to God for the men that He's given you as deacons. God has been pleased to give you men who could fill those roles and meet those qualifications. And if you ask either one of them after going through something like this, they'll say, it's time to resign. But we won't let them. Unless there's some moral issue, and there's not. You know, but I say that's, you know, the fact is, give thanks to God for the men He's given. But continue to pray. These men aren't getting any younger. And there is going to still be the poor among you, and still be the need for the word of God to be preached, and still be the need of having a testimony to the community. So pray that God would raise up other young men to serve in that capacity. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the men that you've given to fill these roles in the past and presently even here in Emmanuel. Thank you for Rob and Mike. Continue to uphold them and strengthen them, protect them in their labors. And Father, please raise up others who meet these qualifications, who can stand and serve in behalf of Christ and for the good of the church and for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, please cause your word to continue to prosper. Continue to be with us throughout this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.